We have two lessons to go studying the scriptures together about how to know and do the will of God. I thought I would be done this morning, but after I did my study, I realized there's no way. So next Sunday, Lord willing, don't hold me to that, I believe that we will complete this study. And last time we considered seeking to do God's will my way. In contrast, today, let's consider seeking to do God's will God's way. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, as we get started. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. When it comes to the will of God, you must seek to do God's will, God's way, not your way. Now let me repeat this. You must get this down. When it comes to the will of God, you must seek to do God's will, God's way, not your way. And if you fail to learn this important lesson, you will either fail miserably or seem to succeed more miserably. So what does God's will, God's way, look like? Well, we began this series on how to know and do the will of God with a beginning promise. If we want to see the leading of God in our life, we need to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to our own understanding in all our ways. Acknowledge Him, He shall direct your path. This beginning promise was followed by a biblical premise in John 7:17, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Which then led us to a biblical principle, namely, to know God's will always start with the known will of God. And so that's where we began. And regarding the known will of God, we observe that the Bible makes it clear that God's will is that you be first of all saved. And then as a result of being indwelt and sealed by the Spirit, number two, Spirit-filled. Or controlled by the Spirit in your life, so that you can be spiritually growing, sexually pure, submissive, suffering for Christ's sake, saying thanks in everything, and learning to serve the Savior in all that you do. Then regarding discerning the unknown will of God, we observed the need to remember to always start with the known will of God. In doing so, recognize any biblical principles that apply or any biblical priorities that should be considered. And then rely on the unfailing promises of God, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And recognize the immense value of specific prayer about the issues we're concerned about. And realize that God leads personally one step at a time. And remember to factor in the providence of God so that you submit your plans to the Lord and let Him direct you instead of asking God to bless your plans. But keep in mind, it's one thing to want to do God's will. It's another thing to seek to do God's will, God's way and not yours. Now, this is true with salvation. As almost everyone wants to go to heaven, the problem is they want to go to heaven their way. They want to go to heaven by earning it or working for it or through a ritual or through a church or through a religion. And no. Jesus Christ said regarding Himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And thus, though God is holy and we are sinners and there's this barrier of sin that separated God from man, the good news is that God demonstrated His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And thus, His work on the cross destroyed the barrier of sin and provided a way of salvation through Christ and His work alone by which God would give us salvation as a gift. And thus, in Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. And thus the Bible is very clear, for by grace you've been saved through faith in Christ. And that's not of yourself, it's the gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And thus, if you're going to go to heaven, you must go on God's terms, God's way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and His work alone. But the same principle is true of the Christian life. You know, while some believers are glad they're saved by just doing their own thing, other believers actually want to serve the Lord. The love of Christ motivates them, and they think because they want to, then obviously they'll be able to. And they find themselves in Romans 7, and the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. I have a desire to do what is right, but how to perform that which is good, I can't seem to get a handle on it. Why? Because they're trying to do God's will their way in reliance upon themselves. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 is a verse you should memorize. If you've memorized it, it's a verse you should meditate on. And you should take to heart, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, regarding this verse, there are two parts, two halves to this verse, and we must grasp them both. The first part is not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Now, you can take that by faith, or you can learn that through failure, that you're not sufficient. Now, you saw that at salvation. You weren't sufficient to save yourself. But are you seeing it every day when it comes to living the Christian life? When it comes to being the husband and wife God wants you to be? When it comes to being the father and mother God wants you to be? When it comes to being the employee on the job that God wants you to be? You might say, I want to do the Lord's will, but do you realize you're not sufficient to do it? That's why you need the Word of God and the Spirit of God to direct you and enable you to do this. And thus, the second half of the verse is critical, but our sufficiency is from God. That's true in your Christian life. That's true in ministry. That's true in marriage. That's true with family. Remember, when it comes to God's will, you must seek to do God's will God's way, not your way. And God's way is always according to His Word. God's way is always enabled by His power. And God's way involves a yielded dependence upon Him, not upon yourself. And we began to see that last Wednesday, as we turn now again to Exodus chapter 2. It's always easier to grasp these principles when illustrated in a life. And we started out in Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 28, where we saw Moses' faith and how Moses, by faith, rejected the world's prestige, the world's plenty, and the world's pressure, and chose rather to do the will of God, even though it meant suffering affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin. And while God commended Moses for stepping out by faith to do God's will, Moses needed to learn the lesson. You must seek to do God's will God's way, not your own way. So we saw that Moses, knowing that God did want to use him, initiates a plan. Verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, then he went out to his brethren, and looked at their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren, verse 12. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. As we begin looking at Moses' failure, we see this specific plan was initiated by Moses, not God. There's no instructions to do this. He is not going vertical here. He looked this way and that way, horizontally. Which way did he not look? Vertically. And thus, the procedure was energized by the flesh and not the spirit. And he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. God, again, never instructed him to do this. This is Moses taking things literally into his own hands. And when Moses attempted to do God's will his way, he couldn't even bury well one Egyptian in the sand. But when Moses learned to do God's will God's way in reliance upon the Lord, God would bury the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea. God's way is always better than our way. Thus, the proceedings led to confusion and failure. Verse 13, and when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Did you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. The Israelites did not understand that God wanted to use Moses to deliver Israel from their bondage. On the other hand, Moses did not understand that you must do God's will, God's way, for God to get the glory. Thus we see the confusion and failure that resulted instead of understanding and victory. Thus the plan resulted in fear and very difficult consequences. We see again that Moses was afraid, and he fled, verse 15, from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And he got as far away as he could in the time he had. You can see here he was up in Egypt somewhere here, and notice he ends up down in Midian. He's running for his life. He's afraid. He feels forsaken. What went wrong? I wanted to do God's will. And here I am, fearful, discouraged. And yet he comes upon a well in a desert, a place of refreshment, and a place that would begin to change his life. We concluded our last lesson with the truth that you must learn to do God's will, God's way, according to God's plan, not yours. Will you learn this lesson? We saw that you must realize that there's a well of spiritual encouragement waiting for you when you finally quit your fleshly plan and listen to God's word. Does he have your attention? Are you listening? And then we saw that you must remember that God often prepares us in obscurity to later serve him openly. For you see, God was not done with Moses yet, and he's not done with you either. So we pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, another name for Jethro, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. And he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Seven daughters, one man? Sounds like a good guy. What are you doing? Call him, that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now, as we're reading these verses, we move from Moses' failure, faith and Moses' failure, to begin to see something of God's faithfulness. In fact, in spite of Moses' failure, God still treated him in grace. God sought to prepare him by making him a shepherd to eventually lead Israel God's way at the right time. You see, he met Reuel or Jethro. Reuel means friend of God. And God blessed Moses with a wife named Zipporah. God blessed Moses with a child named Gershom. And God blessed Moses with years to learn to mature spiritually. You know, it takes time to grow. Like the old saying, It only takes 6 months for God to make a squash. It takes 100 years to make an oak tree. Which one do you want to be? Now, I know that we can delay the process. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says to these carnal believers, "For you are yet carnal." In other words, that should have changed and some spiritual maturity should have resulted, but you're wallowing in walking after the flesh and in spiritual immaturity. They had the brakes on in their Christian life, and that's how some believers are. They've been saved for years with the brakes on, and they're just not growing. In other cases, believers can be like Hebrews 5. "For when for the time you ought to be a teacher, you have need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have need that of milk and not of solid food." You see, they had been growing, they had been progressing, but there came a point in their life when they quit yielding and depending on the Lord and they started retrogressing. Probably because of the persecution they were facing, they thought it was easier to cave in than to go ahead in serving Jesus Christ. So we can delay our spiritual maturity, but spiritual growth takes time. And I find it so encouraging here that in spite of our failures, God's plan is not done. He's not through with you. In fact, he uses failures. He used Abraham. Though he failed in Operation Hagar and Ishmael, he used Jonah, though Jonah ran the opposite way and got a ship going to Tarshish, God intervened and used them to have one of the greatest revivals in the Bible in Nineveh. God used Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, and yet, having repented and found forgiveness with the Lord, a few days later, God uses them on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people get saved. God can still use you. And he is preparing you as well as you walk with him for how he wants to use you down the future. How did he prepare Moses? "Well, I'm going to have you lead my people Israel, so I'm going to make you a shepherd so you work with stubborn, stinky, dumb sheep." Because believers are some of the dumbest creatures in the world by nature. We don't know how to direct ourselves. We don't know what's best for us. But God does. And if we're willing to accept that evaluation, we're a sheep, and we're willing to look to him as our shepherd. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack." He's going to lead me. He's going to direct me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to fellowship with me and so forth. And you see, God uses men who are already serving where they are at. Moses is serving right where he's at, and God's going to turn around and use him. So keep in mind that God isn't done with Moses yet, and that God isn't done with Israel yet. For in spite of Israel's sin and bondage, God heard their cry for deliverance, and he remembered his covenant with them. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them." What covenant is it that God remembered? His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Abrahamic covenant that he had made with the children of Israel, their physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, as we think of God's covenants with Israel, the Abrahamic covenant is the granddaddy of them all. This is expanded in a sense through the Palestinian or land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. These covenants are unconditional and they are eternal and they are for Israel. The only covenant God made that isn't unconditional is the Mosaic covenant, in which he said, "Obey and you will be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed." But by virtue of the fact that Israel did not accept Jesus Christ in his first coming, and instead he died on the cross and rose from the dead. God presently is building his church during the age of grace. But what about these promises? Does God keep his promises to Israel? Yes, and one day they will be fulfilled to literal Israel in a literal kingdom upon the earth. Does God always keep his promises to Israel? Yes, in spite of their disobedience. You see, the disobedience of Israel brings discipline upon them, but God still keeps his covenant. In fact, listen to what Israel, or Moses said to Israel before they went into the promised land, Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish. I'm going to discipline you. From the land that you cross over the Jordan to possess, you will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, part of the fifth cycle of discipline, worldwide dispersion. And you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you nor destroy you, nor forget what? The covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. You see, God was going to keep his promises in spite of their disobedience. Now, he will discipline them, and he has. He has disciplined them via the Assyrians in 722 B.C. He disciplined them by way of the Babylonians in 586 B.C. He disciplined them in 70 A.D. But has he canceled his promises or just postponed them? You see, Jeremiah 30, verse 11 says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." He says, Jeremiah 46, 27 and 28, "Do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. For I'll make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished." You know, it is incredible to think that there were Bible teachers of the past, C.I. Schofield, Lewis Berry Chafer, Harry Ironsides, and others who said this, Arnold Gabelline, who said, "Listen, I know Israel doesn't exist as a nation and they're not in the land, but I believe one day they will be." And sure enough, in 1948, that happened. You see, they took by faith what God said in a normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, knowing God cannot lie. And knowing that when the New Testament begins, Zechariah predicts that God will one day fulfill his holy covenant. He will remember that, and he will fulfill it. And yet we know that in Christ's earthly ministry, he came as the king, he preached as the king, he did miracles as the king. He sent out his disciples two by two to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But what happened is they rejected him, and the national leaders claimed he did his miracles through the power of Beelzebub, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And from that point forward, he begins to shift. And then in Matthew 16, verse 18, he utters some words he never said before. "I will build my church." He didn't say, "I have been building it," because Israel and the church are the same. He doesn't say, "I am building it." He wasn't. He said, I will build my church, because his church would be built upon his shed blood and his resurrection from the grave and his ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father. He would build his church. And yet, what about the promises made to Israel? Well, in Acts 3, Peter gets up after the day of Pentecost, after the birthday of the church, and says, listen, God will still keep his promises. And that's why Paul in Romans 11, 26 through 29 says, and all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice God still keeps his promises. For this is my covenant with them. Who's them? Israel, not the church. Israel. When I take away their sins, concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake because they kept blocking the furtherance of the gospel. But concerning the election, them being my chosen people, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and that relates to the promises made to Israel, just like it relates to the promises made to the church. Israel means Israel. Church means church. And thus the Old Testament prophets could see many things that would happen in the New Testament. They could see the birth of Jesus Christ. They could see Isaiah 20:53 that he would be wounded for our transgressions at Calvary. They could see something of his glory. They could see something of the Antichrist. They could see him as the Son of Righteousness returning. They could read about his coming kingdom on the earth. They could read about the new heavens and new earth and so forth. What they did not see, and they knew nothing of, is the valley of the church. Why? Because it was a mystery. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that this mystery is that Jew and Gentile will become one and the body of Christ through the gospel. Now keep in mind, if God does not keep his promises to Israel, what makes you think he'll keep his promises to you? But he does keep his promises to Israel. And even to you, he says this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You see, God always keeps his promises to you. And that's why you need to know them if you're going to faith rest in them. In fact, if you don't have a copy of the little booklet, Promises of God for the Child of God, I'd encourage you to pick one up. You need to understand something about the promises of God to you as a believer so that you can learn to faith rest in him. And by the way, he keeps his promises, even his promises to personally discipline you out of love when needed. But oh, how patient he is with you and how patient he is with Moses. For we see in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1 and following, God's calling of Moses. And in doing so, while Moses was shepherding Jethro's flock, he came to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where he saw a burning bush that was not consumed as the Lord appeared to him. We read in verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now who appeared to Moses there? And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now let's stop for a minute. Notice not an angel, but the angel. The word angel is the word for messenger. He's the messenger of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh or Jehovah. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, not an angel, but the angel, is one of the Old Testament names for Jesus Christ. Not that Jesus Christ was an angel, he's God who became a man, but he was the messenger of the Lord. This is what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And according to John 1, verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And thus, Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, appears to Abraham in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Now it's interesting that the angel of the Lord, that phrase, no longer appears after the birth and incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he doesn't show up as the angel of the Lord anymore. He is God in human flesh. But why did the burning, what does the burning bush portray? It appears that it portrays Israel's affliction in God's presence. It's a burning bush. It's a fiery trial. They're persecuted in Egypt, but not consumed. But when you think of fire as well, and God's presence there, you think of purity. He's a pure God. He's a holy God, which we'll see in a moment. But that's exactly how he describes himself. Now, what can you learn from this? That God knows exactly how to intervene in our lives and get our attention. How about in your life? Is God getting your attention? Now, if you're sensitive to the Word of God, God can get your attention right through his Word. As you're reading it, and you're studying it, and you're listening to it, you're meditating on it, the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and say, hey, right here. This applies right here. In other cases, God may use a person to bump you, maybe a believer or an unbeliever. And when they bump you, you need to go vertical. Is this true, Lord? For indeed, it might be true. Or perhaps you'll trip over your own pride, and through it, God will humble you to get your attention. Or maybe he'll work out providentially some circumstance to get your attention. In fact, you know, when it came to our children, I'll use Ian as the illustration. The first thing we taught Ian, the first verse was Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The first command was, Ian, come here and look at my notes. Now, that was the first one. Come here and look at my notes. Now, if they didn't come, instant discipline. If he came and even the teenage thing, you know, discipline immediately. But what was the objective? Come here and look at my nose. Why? Because I've got this good-looking nose? No. I wanted his attention. Is God saying to you today, come here and look at my nose? What do I have to do in your life to get your attention? Will we be like Samuel, Lord, speak for your servant listens? Are we listening? Are we open to the voice of God through the Word of God in our life? So what does God say to him? Verse 4. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, he got his attention. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now some have conjectured that he says it twice because Moses is male. And guys usually don't get it the first time. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about this. And he said, here I am. I'm listening. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. Why? For the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, God emphasizes with Moses his holiness and the need for Moses' humility. See, Moses is listening, but God calls on to Moses and requires that he removes his sandals because it is holy ground. Now, what made it holy? Was there some piece of ground that just somehow this thing is loaded with something special? No. It was holy ground because that's where God was. It was the presence of God, not the particular place, that made it holy ground. And taking off your sandal was a sign of humility before the Lord. And by the way, this is an ongoing need in our life, is it not? Have we not heard time and time again in our study of the Scriptures how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble? That's true with salvation. We admitted, I can't save myself. And in humility, we trusted in Christ to save us, and He did. But the same is true in the Christian life. How does pride show itself? By self-dependence. Or you can't admit when you're wrong. Or it's your way or the highway. Or you won't take correction. You just won't bow the knee. You won't do it God's way. You know, I had to say bluntly this week to a believer, I had to say, now listen, the reason you're so miserable and the reason you're fighting this is because you only, in a sense, have one knee on the ground and one cheek is still on the throne of self. And you're thinking, okay, yeah, well, I'm kind of willing to do God, but no, you're still wanting to do it your way. And you're putting up a hissy fit and you're having a little wine and crying party because you're wanting to do it your way. You say, boy, I'm not calling pastor in the future. That's what he's going to tell me. Stuff like that. But that's exactly the problem here. I said, you need to reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God and yield yourself to him. And you say, well, I'll yield kind of maybe a little bit, but I still want one cheek on the throne of self. In other words, I'm still doing it my way. No, no, no. Now notice, according to verse 6, he doesn't call himself the angel of the Lord here. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face as he was afraid to look upon God. And that is a normal response when one comes into the presence of God. It isn't this irreverent kind of thinking, hey, big guy, give me five, you know. Oh, no, you're shattered. He's afraid. You know, the sense of being in the very presence of the God of the universe. Now, we know because of the blood of Christ that we're his child, that we can come boldly to his throne of grace, but even then we come humbly, realizing it's all by his grace that we come. So what happens next? Now that he's got his attention, now that there's a little humility here, God announces to Moses his plan to deliver Israel out of the land of the Egyptians. And we read in verse 7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. That's reason number one I'm going to do this. And I've heard their cry. They've not only been pressed, but they've actually cried to me because of their taskmakers. That's reason number two, for I know their sorrows. By the way, do you know the Lord knows your sorrows? He knows what you're going through. He's seen your impression. He knows when you've cried to him or not. Verse 8, and I have come down. Notice, not the angel, but I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Who's going to deliver Israel? The Lord is going to deliver Israel. And to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed me. And so the Lord says, I've seen your impression, I've heard your cry. Oh, and by the way, remember we saw at the end of chapter 2, he remembered his what? His covenant with him. He covenanted with him. So God says, I'm going to deliver you, but who would God use to do this? Verse 10, come now, therefore, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses would be God's spokesman and God's instrument in spite of his failure 40 years earlier. Wow, what grace. Now, God could have delivered Israel through creative miracles, which he will utilize. He could have used angels. He could have used a more reputable person than a vagabond from Egypt, but he doesn't. You know why? Because he loves to display his grace. What can you learn from this? You can learn, number one, though God does not need to, he often uses means to accomplish his purposes. He uses means to accomplish his purposes. You see, he's all powerful. He doesn't need anybody. But in his sovereign plan, he has chosen to use means to accomplish his purpose. Secondly, though God does not need us, he wants to use believers by his grace as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to preach, to pray, to go, and to give, that he wants to use us. But what we really learn from this is that God is a holy, compassionate, sovereign, gracious, providential, all-powerful, communicative, relational God who always keeps his promises. We've seen he is holy. We've seen he's compassionate. He's seen their oppression and wants to do something about it. We see God is sovereign. He's in control. We've seen he's gracious. They don't deserve his deliverance. We've seen he's providential. He knows exactly the right time he wants to intervene. He's all-powerful. He can deliver them from the greatest army in the world. And he's communicating here with Moses. But he always keeps his promises. And while we're learning valuable lessons from Moses' life here, the real person to learn about is your God. So will Moses be willing to do God's will? Well, yes and no. For beginning in verse 11, we see five objections that Moses makes to God's call. They are, in many ways, excuses. Moses should have stood in awe, submitted to God's plan and rejoiced in God's grace that God would still want to use him. He should have said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Instead, he's going to say, "Here I am, Lord, send somebody else." How patient God is with us as he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now remember, years ago, he's the impetuous horse. You know, remember with Psalm 32, verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you the way that you should go. I'll guide you with my, be not as the horse." That's Moses 40 years earlier. Or as the mule, that's Moses 40 years later. He isn't moving. And so, objection number one, well, who am I to do this? Who am I to do this? Verse 11. But Moses said to, verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, frankly, this is better than, "Well, of course I can do this." But in another sense, this is not good. He's saying in the first half of 2 Corinthians 3:5, that he's not sufficient. Who is he? What he's not grasping is, "But my sufficiency is of God." So what is God's answer? In essence, he says, "You have me and my promise. You have me and my promise." Verse 12. So he said, "I will certainly be with you. I will be with you. And God plus one equals a majority. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Israel, you're going to serve God on this mountain. That's my promise to you." By the way, so often, you know what we're really saying to God? "God, I don't think you can handle this. Or God, you're not enough for me." Are God's promises worthy of your trust? You see, without faith, it's impossible to please you. And we need to remember things like Isaiah 41, verse 10. "Fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness." In fact, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, which is oftentimes called the Great Commission, in which Christ's disciples were told to go and disciple all people groups. How does that end? "And by the way, you can do it, just try hard." Oh no. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Who am I? Well, you're not sufficient of yourself, but you have the Lord and you have His promise. Objection number two. I don't know all the answers. I don't know all the answers. And what is God's reply? Well, you have me, and tell them just what you know from my word. We read in verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, I don't know all the answers. By the way, if you're going to wait till you have all the answers to serve the Lord, you'll be dead before you ever serve the Lord. It's not a matter of having all the answers. Though faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, obviously God wants to keep bringing you along. So how does he reply? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord your God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders or miracles, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. This is better than a rummage sale. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. It's not even going to cost you in this. Wow, God knows exactly what's going to happen as he works out his sovereign plan without violating human volition. What is God doing to Moses here? He's instructing him. And he says, listen, you have me. You just tell them what you know to be true from my word. And by the way, when it comes to even witnessing for Christ and sharing the gospel, don't use excuses for not witnessing. You know, if someone asked you to show up in court tomorrow to be a witness, and you sat on the stand, the attorney would not say, now tell me everything you don't know about this. No, you'll be asked, tell me what you do know. And while I'm all for learning more and how to communicate the gospel clearly from God's word, witnessing is like water skiing. You only can learn so much from a book. You just have to get your feet wet and be willing. Quit using excuses. The third objection that we see from Moses is that they will not believe me. Okay, I'll tell them what you say, but they will not believe me. Chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. We don't buy what you're selling. And God's answer is the same again. You have me and my power. You have me and my power. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, well, it's a rod. And he said, well, cast it on the ground. And so he cast it on the ground, became a serpent. Moses fled from it. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom, and he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand in your bosom again, and he put his hand in his bosom again, and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. You see, all of these are displays of God's power. When you say, well, they will not believe you, that's not ultimately your responsibility to force them to believe. But you must remember, even when it comes to witnessing, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And when it comes to your Christian life, it's not by might nor by your strength, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's not a matter of sheer willpower. It's not a matter of human talent. It's not a matter of human strength. It's a matter of, again, relying upon the Lord and drawing upon the power of the Spirit of God in your life. So who are you depending upon throughout your day? You know, I'm reminded here of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's who we're going to trust in. So who are you trusting in from day to day? In fact, you know, I shared this verse with someone here this week who was going through a medical situation. And it's not that I want to depreciate nurses or doctors in any ways. I'm thankful for what they can and do. And obviously, I would want a doctor that's competent and capable. But did you realize that in 2 Chronicles 16:12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his malady was severe, yet in his disease, now catch this, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, it's not to say there's not a place for physicians, but even then, are you seeking the Lord? Are you ultimately depending on the Lord? If you're just depending horizontally on those docs, you've missed it. You're missing what the Lord wants. He wants you to depend upon Him. Now, does He use means? Yes. In many cases, He will use a doctor, a nurse, a PA, or whatever. But are you depending upon the Lord? You have me and my power. So Moses is done objecting, right? Wrong. Objection number four, I don't have the speaking ability. I don't have the speaking ability. Now, it's true, some people do not have speaking ability. Some people do not have singing ability. They just make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But praise the Lord, they make it if it's from the heart. But God knew He would not call Moses to do this if He didn't give him what Moses needed to do it. So what do we read in verse 10? Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know, I probably slurred the S's even, trying to, you know, accentuate the problem. Now, we know according to Acts chapter 7, this was not true. Acts 7 tells us, Stephen says, that Moses was eloquent. This is false humility here. This is the carnal believer looking at anything negative he can find. And what is God's answer? Again, you have me, and I will teach you what you need to say. But I don't want to hear that. Verse 11. So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Oh, well, the Lord did. Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, your mouth, and teach you what you shall say. I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to be with your mouth, and I'm going to teach you what you need to say. You see, why don't we quit making excuses and let God teach us what he wants to teach us? And use us in whatever way he wants to use us. He'll keep bringing you along if you're willing. But there's one more objection. Number five, I don't want to go alone. Now the fact is he didn't want to go at all. But if I got to go, Lord, okay, if I absolutely, here I am, Lord, send my brother with me. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Lord, I'm volunteering someone else. And what is God's reply? You have me, and I'm going to consent to your request, and you're going to have your brother too. Now we read in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. You see, the Lord was not pleased with this. This yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, giving him the words to speak. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. You see, it's not that the Lord says, if you're going to serve me, you can only serve me alone. When Jesus Christ sent out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 10, he sent them out two by two. There is great value in team ministry. When the first missionary team went, there was Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. We understand from Ephesians 4, there's great value in a body concept when every part does a share. But you see, the problem here is Moses is saying, God, you're really not enough. And I'm not really willing to do it your way yet. And God was tiring of his whining and his excuses. So let me leave you with some closing thoughts. Number one, don't run ahead of the Lord before you're sent. Like Moses did 40 years earlier. You wait on the Lord. You may want to serve him, but you just wait and serve him as unto the Lord right where you're at. Don't run ahead of the Lord. On the other hand, don't think God is done with you when you have failed. He isn't. You're still breathing air, and a 1 John 1:9 is needed, and you need to confess your sin and admit you've been out of it, then admit it and claim his forgiveness for the purpose of yielding and depending upon him. Number three, don't resist the Lord's will when you've been called. There's no better place to be than in God's will. There's no worse place to be than out of God's will, even in Duluth, Minnesota. And number four, don't give excuses to the Lord, but respond obediently by depending upon his power and not yours. Remember, you must seek to do God's will. How? God's way, not your way. And Moses will learn more of this, and we'll see that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And you've made it very clear that we must do your will, your way. Now, I know some believers aren't interested in doing your will, and they just want to do their own thing. And what a miserable existence, for apart from a right vertical relationship with you, man is miserable and life is meaningless. On the other hand, Father, I know there are dear brothers and sisters in Christ myself included, who at times have really wanted to do your will, and your love has motivated us, and yet we have failed miserably and fell on our face because we tried to do it our way. Not according to your word, not in dependence upon you and enabled by the Spirit. We just tried to crank it out, perhaps because we didn't know how not to. And Father, even though we appreciate 1 John 1:9, we get tired of it when we're failing to understand how to live by faith. So thank you for our position in Christ. Thank you for our possessions in Christ. Thank you for our promises in Christ. May we learn to walk by faith, and that we're not sufficient of ourselves. To think anything of ourselves, our sufficiency is of you. If there's anyone here today, Father, who's not yet been saved, may they realize it's not by works of righteousness, which they have done, but it's according to your mercy that you will save them if they are willing to put their faith in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name, and amen. We bring our service to a close today. We're going to sing a song so appropriate to what we've been learning about, our song for the month, By Faith.
Let's stand and sing.
By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers from the earth, with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. By faith and not by sight. By faith the prophet saw a day when the longed for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who trust upon his name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the church was called to grow in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to proclaim the gospel and to preach the word in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of